The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, we come to the final paragraph. This is the reading of God's holy word. Verse 22. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. Also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. This is the reading of God's holy word. We are drawing fast to the end of Genesis. And there's always a interesting dynamic when you've lived with a book for now a few years and you start to come to the end. And so I started to put the commentaries away, and you kind of feel like you're leaving an old friend. But we do have two more sermons after today. I know we're in the last paragraph. So next week, I'll preach on Joseph as a type of Christ. And then the week after, I will sum up the entire book of Genesis in one sermon. which I hope is true. You know, every once in a while we hear something that really sticks with us, you know. And I remember many, many years ago, I think I was probably a middle or late teenager. And I remember I heard Dr. J. Vernon McGee say of the book of Genesis, "It begins with creation in a garden, and it ends in a coffin in Egypt." Those are the bookends of the book of Genesis. It opens with those magnificent words, "In the beginning, God." And it closes with these somber words, "In a coffin in Egypt." I mean, the book literally ends with those words, "In a coffin in Egypt." And even to take it a little farther, it ends with two words, "In Egypt." There's something that should be discordant about that to us. It should be something that sounds out of whack to us. This marvelous book about our sovereign Creator and covenant Lord, who has raised up for Himself a people and has called them and brought them into covenant with Himself. This magnificent book about the way in which God has held fast, indeed, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and now even Joseph. And then it ends on this note, "In Egypt." Well, with this paragraph, we come to the final scenes of Joseph's life. It seems that we just recently attended Jacob's funeral. And now here we come to these last few scenes of Joseph's life and then his death. But I will tell you what an adventure Genesis 37 to 50 has been. It has been one of the, I know I say this about almost everything, but it has been one of the fondest, most delightful experiences in preaching that I've ever had. It's powerful. As we come to the end of Joseph's life and then his death, there's always been a sense, you know, even from being a brand new Christian, where you just love Joseph. Joseph is just one of those characters in the Bible that he just shines, and he demonstrates the power of God's grace and God's kindness. But I will tell you that after having traveled from 37 to 50, Joseph means more to me now than ever before. Not only as a model of faith and endurance, but as one who points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we start to land our plane in Genesis, so to speak, many, many people have often said that it is far more important how you finish than how you start. You ever heard that? Okay. And Joseph is actually a model of one who finishes well and who dies in faith. And so as we look at this last paragraph of these closing scenes, this is not just some sort of historical piece that we're going to look at about one that is almost the fourth patriarch of Israel. It's not just simply a passage where we look at with fondness on this Bible character and come to the close of his life and feel some gratitude and maybe a little bit of sadness. This passage actually should be a mirror. And it should be a mirror that is held up in front of your face. Mine and yours. So that we don't just look at how Joseph finished, but we hold the mirror up and ask, how will I finish? How will I finish? Will I live well? And will I die well? And so as we go through this passage, it is my prayer that the Holy Spirit does a number of things. One, that he impresses on every single person, no matter how young or how old, that one of these days you will die. That day is appointed. That day is coming. That day is inescapable, and it is a reality for every single one of us. And unless you actually reckon with that day, the day of your death, you will never know how to live. And so may the Spirit of God impress upon every one of us the weight and the gravity of what it means to finish well, because one day, indeed, I will die. But I also pray that the Holy Spirit will impress upon each one of us that it is not just dying well that we're after, but it's also living well that we're after. Living well to the glory of God. Living well by the grace of God. Living empowered by the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that Christ is so precious to us and so important to us that the life that we live, by the time it comes to its closing moments, we would truly be able to say that to live is Christ and to die is gain. As we look at Joseph's life, we see God's blessing on Joseph in verses 22 and 23. Notice in 22, and Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household. And so they all remain in Egypt. And so this is after, of course, the death of Jacob. This is after the famine is over. And here's just an interesting observation, and that is that although they could have possibly returned to Canaan, to the promised land, they chose to stay. They chose to stay in Egypt, and their choice to stay in Egypt not only serves as their introduction to 400 years of slavery, but their choice to stay in Egypt also serves as the platform for God's redemptive glory as he leads his people out of Egypt, the house of bondage. And so once again, we see the almighty providence of God working out the details, even the choice for the covenant families to stay in the land of Egypt was itself a demonstration of God, who was working out all things after the counsel of his own will for his greater glory. The text tells us the first blessing that is listed, and that is Joseph lives to be 110. It's only a blessing if you can remember your name, I suppose. God is kind. By the way, let me just say for the record, I don't want to live to be 110 if I can't still preach. Okay? If I'm preaching at 110, then praise God, God can take me home right there while I'm preaching and I'll be happy. God gives Joseph long life. There are some interesting numerical observations about the ages of the patriarchs and the way that those ages all kind of fit together. That's really sort of not my interest. It is interesting to note, though, that in Egypt, 110 was the ideal age. Now, you know, for us, what do we say? 70, right? That's sort of like the ideal age, 70, okay, which is how old? 70, right. So 110 was the ideal age in Egypt, and so God gives Joseph those 110 years. Amazingly, the first 17 are spent in the land of promise, the land of Canaan, and it is the last 93 years that are spent in the land of Egypt. But it is that entire span. Now stop and think about the proportion of time that Joseph spent in the land of promise compared to the time he spent in the land of Egypt. And the fact is that even though he was out of the promised land and in Egypt, the fact is that God blessed him with a long, long life. The second blessing, it says, Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. In other words, Joseph sees his great-grandchildren. Joseph sees his great-grandchildren. Now, the scriptures are abundantly clear that this, too, is a blessing from the Lord. Actually, to see your grandchildren is identified as the blessing. Psalm 128, verse 6, the Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. And there really is this incredible blessing to see your children's children. Now, this is not a sermon on grandparenting, but I do want to clarify something since I am now currently an expert. The joy of being a grandparent, contrary to carnal American wisdom, is not we get to spoil them, and then we get to send them home. Okay? That is about as carnal of a view of being a grandparent as I can possibly imagine. The blessing is not being able to load up the kids on candy and then laugh and send them back into the house. Don't eat Calvin Skittles or his Sour Patch Kids, okay? Now, you have to wait. Proverbs 17:6, grandchildren are the crown of old men. The reason why it's such a blessing is because as parents, you have these children and you pour your life into these children and you raise them the best that you can. You're looking to God for help. And if there's anything that humbles us and anything that actually, that just reveals to us over and over and over again how sinful and selfish and stupid we are, it is being a parent. You think you got it figured out? Let me just tell you, you are the idiot. Now, you do your best. God, am I doing the right thing? How many of you, don't raise your hand, but parents, God, am I doing the right thing? Right? How many times, Lord, am I doing the right thing? Give me the wisdom of Solomon so I know how to divide the baby, right? Probably a bad analogy, but you do everything you can. You just pour yourself into these kids and you love them and you pray for them. And then they reach the goal. And here's the goal of parenting, that they reach adulthood. Okay? Listen, parents, your goal is not to have little bitty ones in perpetuity. Your goal is to raise them to be adults. That's your job. Your job is not to prepare them to live in your basement when they're in their 40s. Your job is to raise them so that they actually can become adults who take the responsibility of adulthood and begin to manifest the marks of maturity and hopefully Christian graces. And then those children who become adults, to watch them and to begin to recognize the beauty of that new chapter in your life. I'm no longer the parent who has to chase the little one around. I'm no longer the parent that has to spank them incessantly. I'm no longer the parent that has to always just say no. Now I have a, not that I always said no because I didn't, but you have a relationship with this adult and it's a new chapter in life. And then God in his goodness may cause that adult child to get married and to bring forth children of their own. And it's not that you go, oh great, somebody that I can now spoil because I didn't spoil my own kids. It's not that you say, oh awesome, somebody I don't have to spank. It is, this is my child's child. And man, my heart is knit. Right? If you're a grandparent, you know this. That's the blessing of the Lord. That is the blessing of the Lord. And then the blessing can be exponentially better if those children are raising their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. There's nothing more that causes my heart to soar than to hear these little guys answer, who made you? God. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? For his glory. You want to hear music, that's it right there. Nothing better. I'd rather hear that than watch him hit a home run. Okay? Now make no mistake, I want to watch him hit home runs, but that other part is more important. And so here's Joseph, and he has his children, and his children have children, and then those children have children. And so, in a sense, by saying third generation of Ephraim's sons, the great-grandchildren are a heightened blessing on Joseph's life. Interesting, the text says that the sons of Machir were born on Joseph's knees. And we've already seen this imagery, by the way, twice in the book of Genesis. I don't necessarily expect you to remember the significance of the symbolism, but to be born on the knees of somebody else was actually a symbol of adoption. And so there's this symbolic adoption, and there's no reason in the text at all given to us as to why Joseph would actually adopt, as it were, the sons of Machir. There's no reason that's given to us, but there is something that is very fascinating, and that is the word Machir, the name of this grandson, means sold one. Now, I don't know what more to make of it other than there was such a connection between Joseph and the one named in memory of his own enslavement that Joseph's heart was knit to his children in such a way that he adopts them. Well, after so many trials in life and so many troubles and after so much evil, God makes up the years that the locusts had eaten, and he blesses Joseph with old age and great grandchildren. Verses 24 and 25 are Joseph's last will and testament, and he says these words, "I am about to die." Now, the contrast between Joseph saying that and Jacob saying that is that Jacob said that about 10 times. But Joseph just says it once, and Joseph comes to the reality of death. The king of terrors is about to visit Joseph. But for Joseph, there will be no sting with this visit. So he makes this proclamation, "I am about to die." And now, by the way, that declaration surely had significance for the family of Joseph, right? I mean, when Joseph makes the declaration, "I'm about to die," his impending death has some significant ramifications for the brothers and all of their children and children's children living in the land of Egypt. So no longer, once Joseph is dead, no longer would they be able to rely on Joseph for provision or for protection. The concerns about Joseph dying must have been significant. They must have been thinking, when Joseph dies, what's going to happen to us and to ours? One pastor writing on Joseph, John Searle, notes, he says, "They were only too well aware that they were immigrants, a peasant people, despised by their Egyptian neighbors. So on his deathbed, what hope was Joseph able to offer them? What consolation was he able to give?" And here it is. "I'm about to die, but God." Look at it in your text. That's the consolation. "I'm about to die, but God." By the way, those two little words, "but God," that's the gospel embedded in Genesis. You do remember Ephesians 2:4, don't you? "We are children of wrath, even as the rest, but God, being rich in mercy with the great love with which he loved us, has made us alive together with Christ." So I'm about to die, but God is going to visit you. Now, that word visit, literally, it's visiting. He will visit you. It's an intensified form. And the idea is that he's going to come to you and he's going to take care of you. I'm going to die, but God is going to take care of you. I am going to die, but God is going to draw near to you. God is going to be your help. God is going to watch over you. This was God's promised word, by the way, that God would intervene to bring about their good. And so later, by the way, in Exodus chapter 3, when God appears to Moses, God identifies himself. He says, I am Yahweh, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I have watched over you and have seen what happens to you. God will, in fact, keep his promise. Now, here's the amazing thing. But God does not come to immediate fruition or intervention for 400 years. The children of Israel will be in Egypt for 400 years, and then God will appear, but his watch care over them in all of their suffering and his commitment to deliver them was absolutely certain. He had given his word, and so when he appears at the burning bush, reveals himself to Moses, he now says, I am ready to visit my people. Do you think that in 400 years, the people of Israel may have wondered from time to time how true that promise was? I'll watch over you. I'll take care of you. Sometimes God's promises, not sometimes, all the time, God's promises operate on his timetable, not yours. Okay? And so that is why we are people of faith who wait on the Lord. And so Joseph says, I'm about to die, but God visiting will visit you. And then he says this, and he will surely bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By the way, when he says he will bring you up, that is the language that will permeate the book of Exodus as the act of Exodus itself, the deliverance itself, God bringing his people up from the land of Egypt. So Joseph says to his brothers and to their offspring, I'm going to die, but God's going to take care of you. God's going to intervene on your behalf. God, in fact, will deliver you. He will bring you up from the land of Egypt. And then he says, he is surely going to do this, which he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the mention of the oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a reference to God's covenant promise and hence God's covenant faithfulness. And so in God's time, he would keep his promise. His promise would not fail, and it's God's covenant faithfulness that actually secures its fulfillment. And so there's Joseph. He's getting ready to die. He's giving them comfort and assurance of what God is going to do on their behalf. And then he makes his brothers and their children make a promise. Joseph makes the sons of Israel swear. Now, sons of Israel at this point can be his remaining brothers. Surely some of the older ones maybe have already died. But now also the sons of his brothers. And then he says, notice this, it's so interesting. He says, Now, I'm going to make you swear. And then he says this, God will surely take care of you. Well, he's already said that. Why does he have to say it again? Why do you need to hear any of God's promises more than once? It's because we're hard of hearing and slow of heart and weak of faith. Right? How often do you need to hear the promises of God? Every single day. Right? So he reiterates right away again, God will surely take care of you, and you will carry my bones up from here. In other words, when you get ready to depart, you're going to take my bones with you. Now, does this sound familiar? The answer is yes, because Jacob made them do the very same thing. Do not bury me in Egypt. Return me to Canaan. And of course, they did that. So by the way, when Jacob dies, they actually put him in a box and transport him back to the land of Canaan, where he's buried there at the cave at Machpelah. So now Joseph doesn't put any kind of constraint on his brothers, like as soon as I die, you take me, but you keep my bones at hand. So that when God brings you up, you take my bones with you. That's a peculiar request, don't you think? I mean, bones are bones. Once all the meat's fallen off, what good are they? You have to understand that Joseph's making his brothers swear that you will bring me up to the land of Egypt, or the land of promise, is an act of faith. Hebrews 11:22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. In other words, Joseph himself was looking forward to his future hope. Just like Jacob before him, he was looking to a future resurrection, and he wanted to be resurrected in the land of promise. Joseph understood that not only was this life not the end, but there was coming something in the afterlife, one of these days, when God will actually raise up his people from the dead. Do you understand that dying, having your soul separated from your body and going to the presence of the Lord, that is not the ultimate state of a child of God? Being in heaven as a disembodied soul is not the goal of salvation. The goal of salvation is when the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord, and we will be transformed, and this mortal will put on immortality. That's the ultimate hope of the child of God, is actually to receive a resurrected body in the same likeness as our Lord Jesus, which is fit to inhabit a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness will dwell forever and ever. Joseph knew it. Joseph knew it. Now, I don't know that this is absolutely true or not, but I just have a feeling after he said, you make sure you take my body back to Canaan, that he had a bluegrass band come in and they sang that old spiritual, ain't no grave gonna hold this body down. Right? Now, I don't know, that's just probably not true, but it's nice to think about. Now, the promise is fulfilled, by the way, in Exodus 13:17-19, when the children of Israel do what? When the children of Israel get ready to depart from the land of Egypt after the final plague. And so guess who actually grabs that box of bones? Moses took the bones of Joseph with him For he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. And then in Joshua chapter 24, Joseph is finally buried. But ultimate fulfillment for Joseph was not just to be buried in the promised land. Ultimate fulfillment would take place when the Son of God himself returns in power and glory and raises the dead in Christ. So Joseph was a man of incredible faith. And then verse 26 says simply, Joseph died at the age of 110. So the one who is considered nearly the fourth patriarch now closes his eyes in death. As Joseph's spirit leaves his body, he dies with full confidence, looking to God and to God's promised future for him. When mine eyelids close in death, I will soar to worlds unknown. See thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. J.I. Packer, in that little book that we did in Sunday school by Nancy Guthrie, has a chapter, and Packer says this. This is wonderful. Dying well is one of the good works to which Christians are called. Dying well is one of the good works to which Christians are called. And then the text says he was embalmed. He was embalmed just like Jacob was embalmed. This is the Egyptian practice. And he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. So outwardly, yeah, he looks Egyptian, but he is a Hebrew through and through. The Egyptians honor him, they embalm him, but notice, unlike Jacob, in which there was all kinds of pomp and circumstance for his funeral, you remember, actually, the Egyptians mourn for like 40 days, and then they go, and as soon as they cross the border into the promised land, everybody, they stop and have another 10 days of mourning, and they have all this pomp and circumstance. So everywhere the funeral procession went, you know, people standing out in the middle of the desert stops and just watch it go by. Joseph dies. No pomp, no circumstance. The greatest man in human history, being the savior of the world at that time, he dies, and all it says is they embalmed him and put his body in a box. And here's an interesting thing. The word that we translate coffin is the word for ark, as in Ark of the Covenant. Now, this detail was not lost on Jewish interpreters. And so, one commentator has this note. He says, later Jewish tradition did not miss the parallel between Joseph being placed in an aron, that is an ark, and the two tables of the Decalogue, that is the law, also being placed in an ark. All this time in the desert, Israel carried two shrines with them. One in the coffin containing the bones of the dead man Joseph, and the other ark containing the covenant of the living God. The wayfarers who saw the receptacles, that is the arks, wondered, and they would ask, how doth the ark of the dead come next to the ark of the ever living? And the typical Jewish answer supposedly was this: the dead man enshrined in the one fulfilled the commandments enshrined in the other. In truth, only Jesus Christ ever did that. So Joseph dies. These last five words in a coffin in Egypt, these last two words in Egypt. Joseph knew that the 93 years that he had spent in Egypt did not make Egypt his home. Joseph lived 93 years in the land of Egypt, and although he was powerful in Egypt, and although he was successful in Egypt, he would always forever be a stranger in Egypt because his eyes and his heart ultimately were somewhere else. Joseph is one of the first ones who embody for us, I am in the world, but not of the world. 93 years. And he was still a Hebrew at his core. Joseph was a man who lived by faith, which means that he lived faithfully, he lived well, and when it came time for him to draw that final breath, he died in faith, and he died with his eyes on the promise, and he finished well. He had a hope of resurrection, and what a life he lived. What a testimony to God's grace and to God's sustaining grace and God's keeping grace. What a life. I said the passage was a mirror. What's your life look like? Take a minute and ask yourself, take a minute and hold up a mirror and ask, what does my life look like? What am I? Who am I? What are the things that I've done that have characterized my life? As you hold the mirror of God's word up, you have to ask yourself, how am I living? Are you living in the light of God's promises? Are you living a life that's based on his word? Are you living a life that's according to the word? Are you walking in faith and repentance? Does Jesus matter to you on a daily basis so that faith in Jesus actually changes the way that your Monday looks? You hold the mirror of the word up and you have to ask, how do the words of my mouth reveal what's in my heart? How are you living? I ask that because how you live prepares you to die. Do you understand that? How you live prepares you to die. If you think 93 years in Egypt is long compared to 17 years in the land of Canaan, I want you to think about your 70 or your 70 on this earth compared to eternity. No comparison. Eternity is eternity. No end. And how we live in this little tiny blip on the screen called life on earth prepares us to die, to enter into the life to come. You should think about dying. And some of you young people, you go, well, of course you should think about dying. I mean, you're old. I mean, old people should think about dying. Listen, young people die. Death is no respecter of age. And death could come like that. Young people, listen to me. Little kids, listen to me. One of the things that is so remarkable about Jonathan Edwards' correspondence to his children is that even at a young age, he would always, always in every letter say, watch over your soul because you never know when you are going to die. How we live prepares us to die. And to live carelessly and to live in disregard to the commandments of God is to live as if you will not die. And it's a lie. To live as if God doesn't matter and to live as if his law doesn't matter and to live as if his gospel doesn't matter and to live as if Christ had never been raised from the dead is to live as if there is no God. And my friend, if that's you, one of these days, you will have a wake-up call that will last forever. The weight of these things that we're talking about, this is not just trifling stuff. If you will not live well by grace now, don't expect grace to meet you on the deathbed. If you will not live by grace well now, don't expect to have an easy death. To walk your own way and to do your own thing, to live your own life and to be your own God. When it comes time for you to take that last breath, you should well expect the King of Terrors to come in and to terrify you. And then you die. And then it is too late. There's no second chance after you close your eyes in death. This life is all you got. Why live as if there's some sort of purgatory? There's no such thing as purgatory. Let me just put it as plainly as possible. There's death, and there's heaven, and there's hell, period. And so you live close to God, trusting in him, hoping in him, and then when it comes time to die, those precious and magnificent promises come flooding into the heart, and you cross Jordan's cold stream with confidence that even though I die, yet I will live. If every one of us here is going to die, this sermon is applicable to everyone here. You live close to God and you draw near to the end, you will know that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you. When your life ebbs away, you will know that you are closer and closer to him bringing you to himself so that where he is, you may be also. And to live as a stranger here is to live with heaven as your true home. So I don't like all this talk about death. It depresses me. You make that claim 10,000 years from now. You make that claim 20 million years from now. You will have wished you paid more attention to it has been appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Oh, but if you're a child of God, if you're a child of God, I sing these words like we did this morning, and I just am about ready to jump out of my skin. We will see. We will know like we've never known before. And then this is what gets me. We'll be found. We'll be home. Will be yours forevermore. If that's not your hope, you can have that hope today by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been raised up from the dead so that in him death dies. So where is your real hope? Your real hope, by the way, will determine whether or not you finish well. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you this afternoon, and we pray that you would open eyes. Pray for our young people, open their eyes. Help them not to love Egypt. Open the eyes of old people and middle-aged people and little people. Open eyes. And may the realities of death and heaven and hell and a crucified Savior paying for our sins in an empty tomb, may those realities come flooding into our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. God, we pray that you would give us grace to finish well. For the glory of the one who paid it all, your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.